Please be turning your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 3. That will be the foundation for our discussion. Genesis, the third chapter. Parents pretty regularly ask their children questions, and they're not really expecting a direct, superficial type of answer. For instance, if your daughter comes in and she has her math test and there is red ink everywhere, and you see the number 38 with a big circle, and then you see a big letter that says F, and you say, "What is this?" You're probably not expecting for her to say, "Well, that's what they call a test, and those are questions, and those are my answers." So you ask a question, but it's not just for you to gain information. Or maybe your son walks in and he has a speeding ticket. And perhaps his dad says, "I've got a question for you. What were you thinking?" And he says, "Well, actually, Dad, I just wanted to see what she would do. It was an open road." And he begins to process what he'd been thinking. No, that's not really what Dad was asking. He was trying to get to another point. And that is, you need to have more clarity in your thinking. You actually need to do some thinking before you act. And we have differing questions, and sometimes we're asking a question, oftentimes what we call rhetorical questions maybe, but we're trying to get somebody to think more deeply. And the Lord even does that with us. He's not necessarily seeking information, but He's trying to get us to see what is going on. It's interesting to me, as we look at Genesis 3, there are at least three occasions of that happening. Of course, we know well this story of the fall of man and the sin that takes place and how it opens up the door to so many consequences, not only for Adam and Eve, but for the world and for coming humanity, even those who had not yet been born, as far as the world they would be born into. And so there's so many things we could look at in Genesis chapter 3, but I want to focus tonight on what seems to be some pretty simple questions and why God is asking those particular questions. And so as we've had Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8 read in our hearing tonight in the scripture reading, and appreciate that being done, we know that serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, the writer says. We read in verse 2 that the woman actually converses with the serpent and asks this question, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat," or is making the statement to the question that she received. "But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The command here is very direct. It is very clear. She even recites it. She says, "This is what we've been told. This is the restriction that God has placed upon us." And we well know the conversation and the perversion of the statements and the twisting of things and the deceit involved and what took place. But we're going to begin in verse 9. I'm actually going to read at the very end verse 8. And I want to read verses 8 through 13 as we get a little deeper into this. And God is going to hold Adam and Eve accountable. So let's read together verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And so here was Satan, and he's saying, "Yeah, God said this, but actually you shall not surely die." And so they gave in to this temptation. In verse 8 again, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, on the surface, that seems like a pretty direct question, but we have to follow it up with another question. Why would God be asking, "Where are you?" Is he actually wondering? I mean, is this hide-and-seek going on in the Garden of Eden? Certainly not. Why would an omniscient God ask Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Well, I think it's because he wants them to know where they are. It's not that, his being able to locate them, that he couldn't do that. He wasn't just wondering, where are you actually physically located? There's something else going on here in this question. And really, he knows exactly where they are spiritually. He's not seeking information for himself. But were they aware of where they were? We're not just talking about physical location. We're talking about where you are or where they were in their spiritual life. And it's important for them to know that. And so we ask that question, where are you? Well, I can tell you where they were before the sin. The writer of Genesis tells us this. Before the sin, when we back up to the initial creation, look there in Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27. That's where they were before the sin. And they were created in the image of God. Now, there's a sense in which they're still in the image of God, and I understand that. But just this very language prior to the sin seems to indicate there's this full fellowship and there is this communion between God and Adam and Eve. And they're in this garden of paradise, you might say. And so in verse 26 and 27, we have this very encouraging language and beautiful language about who man is. But not only that, I want you to see something else that may even help us get some more insight into this. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no shame. There was no guilt. The last thing that Adam and Eve would have thought about, brethren, is hiding from God. Or cowering behind a tree because of God's presence. Because they had not sinned. And so he says in verse 25, and there's this contrast. It's important to see the contrast. There is this very significant contrast between Genesis 1 and 2, especially chapter 2 and verse 25. And then when you get into chapter 3, they go from being open and transparent and sin not having affected their environment and their relationship with God, to being what we have just read, in which they were in the garden and they were afraid of God and their innocence has been lost and shame is all around them. Now I say this to you, I don't believe the nature of Adam and Eve or the nature of man changed because of the sin. But I do believe, as I read the Scripture, that their relationship with God changed because of their sin. And to me, I don't know how you would deny that, that things are different relationally between them and God now than they were before the sin. And so in verse 9, as the Lord calls to the man and says to him, "Where are you?" Look at verse 10. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." I want you to notice some words in that verse that are important. Verse 10, he says, God says, "Where are you?" He hears the sound of the Lord in the garden. He says, "I was afraid." So there's fear. "Because I was naked, so I hid." Fear, shame, guilt, hiding. That feeling that I can't be in the presence of God because I have sinned. I have transgressed God's truth. I am in some way filthy and unclean. Adam and Eve needed to consider where they were. Not where they were physically standing, where they were. And so the Lord doesn't ask, "Where are you?" because He needs to find out what part of the garden they're standing in. He wants them to know in that question, what has happened. You need to reflect on what has happened. Where you were before you made this decision, and now where you are now that you have made that decision. You know, it's critical for us to understand that that question is important for us too. And maybe if the Lord were conversing with us right now, He would say, "Where are you? Where are you? Where have you been? Where are you now? Where are you going to go?" And so we have admonition in Scripture. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 5, we're told to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. And there are other passages like that. There's also 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and read with me verses 21 and 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we have that passage in 2 Corinthians where he says, "Listen, to Christians, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith." There's a place for self-examination. But then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's going to offer a similar admonition. But I think it would be worth us reading both of those verses. Look with me. Actually, I want to get this context. He says in verse 16, "Rejoice always." Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good." So, if I'm going to hold fast to what is good, I need to be circumspect. I need to be cautious. I need to examine myself. I don't just make decisions and not think about the decisions I'm making. And if I've made a bad decision, I don't just forget about it entirely before I consider, why did I make that choice? Verse 22, "Abstain from every appearance or every form of evil." You know, sometimes when people quote that, they'll talk about abstaining from every appearance of evil, and they present that as though this is something that isn't really evil, but it just looks like it's kind of evil. That's not the intention of that passage. When he says abstain from every appearance or form of evil, if there is an evil form to something, it's because there's an evil substance to it. And he says, thus, stay away. Don't play around with that. But the thing I want to emphasize to you tonight is just the need to examine ourselves. And so again, the Lord asked the question, where are you and where are we right now? And you might well ask yourself, okay, where am I when it comes to my life in the Lord? And there are certain things that I think we can ask ourselves about that. We have a whole new year coming here. You might ask yourself, you know, how often do I pray to the Lord? Because I assure you that if we do not pray to the Lord, our spiritual life is not what it ought to be. There's no way that's going to work. If I'm not expressing thanksgiving, if I'm not offering supplication, if I'm not crying out to God when I'm in despair, then the relationship with God is not going to be what it ought to be. Or maybe we need to, let me ask this question. How often do we read the Scripture? In our own personal devotion to the Lord, how often do we just sit down with the Scripture and allow ourselves to absorb what God says? Now, we read everything else. And I'll tell you, and those of you who know me know this, I read a lot of books about the Bible. But it's important for us to know reading books about the Bible can never substitute for reading the Bible. As I've read some really good books, but they are all inferior. They're all fallible material, and I've gained a lot of good things. But how much time do we spend with God and His Word? When I talk about reading, I'm talking about reading and really meditating on it and considering it and thinking about it and what did it mean to them and what's going on in this text. And now that I understand that, how can I apply it to my life? That is extremely significant and valuable and powerful. And we can't be where we need to be in our relationship with the Lord if we don't do that. For those of us who are married, what kind of spiritual connection do we have to our spouse? I said spiritual connection. And there are other aspects of the relationship that are important, but that's the principle that should saturate everything. What kind of spiritual connection do we have to our husband or to our wife? How often do we talk about God? How often do we pray together? I want you to look at a passage with me. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 along that line. 1 Peter, the third chapter. And notice this encouragement here. He's talking about husbands and wives, and he talks about Sarah and her respect for Abraham. But look at verse 7. He says, "You husbands in the same way," and so he's been talking about Sarah's godly attitude, and now in verse 7, "You husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker," and what he means there, someone fragile, someone that is precious, since she is a woman, "and show her," notice what he says, "show her honor." So as a husband, you're showing her honor. So she's to respect you, but there's a sense in which you're respecting her as your wife and as a woman of God, "and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life," listen, "so that your prayers will not be hindered." So the relationship between the husband and the wife, they both really should be praying to God, maybe even praying together. And so in that context, notice that he says, honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And why is that significant? The most, and I want you to hear me, the most important relationship that you have as a husband with your wife is the fact that if especially if you're talking about two believers, she is your sister in Christ. The relationship that you have to sisters in the Lord with your husband, he's your brother in Christ. Now, yes, the husband-wife relationship is intimate and close and designed by God, but there has to be a point of emphasis on our relationship together as brother and sister in Christ. That's what actually lasts into eternity. And so we might ask, where are we? How active am I in the kingdom of God? How often do I read the Scripture? How often am I praying to the Lord? In order for me to do better, I need to know where I am. In order for Adam to really get it and for Eve to really get it, so that they might seek the Lord's forgiveness, they needed to know where they were. And so the Lord says, where are you? And it's not for His own information, it's for Adam's. Question number two. After he asked, where are you? Chapter 3 and verse 11. So you have chapter 3 and verse 9, and in that question is quite revealing in chapter 3 and verse 10. But now let's look at verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? And you have to see the flow here in the context. So in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? And then the Lord follows that up with, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Well, let me say the Lord already knows that the answer to the first question in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? He knows the answer to that question, doesn't he? Do you think the Lord doesn't know the story? He doesn't know what's going on? He just doesn't know what happened. Of course He knows what happened. But there's something about confession here. There's something about Adam admitting and taking responsibility. There's something about Eve admitting and confessing and taking responsibility, which we tend to struggle with as human beings. And so the Lord asked these questions. He knows the answers to the question, but do Adam and Eve understand what has happened? Not just what they have done, but why did you do it? How did you get here? And so the Lord's not letting them off the hook, is He? So initially He says, where are you? And then you get the answer of verse 10. Then in verse 11 He says, who told you? Adam, who? Here's really the question. Who have you been listening to? He doesn't say who told you this because he doesn't know. He wants Adam and Eve to understand what he already understands and to admit to it. Because the core issue of the problem here, brethren, is that they've been listening to the wrong voice. And so he says, well, okay, you said you were naked. Go back to verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But now he's hiding, he's ashamed. Somebody has informed him of this. And so he says, who told you that you were naked? And the follow-up question is revealing that the Lord already knows the answer. So the Lord says, who told you that you were naked? Who have you been talking to? Who are you listening to? And then he asks, Adam, did you disobey me? Well, of course, that, you know, that's one of those where you never ask the question unless you already know the answer. And so he says, I really know what's going on here. Do you? The reason you're ashamed is because you've sinned. The reason we're in this situation is because you didn't listen to me. You weren't listening to my voice. Now, Eve actually quoted to Satan what the Lord said. So there was a time in which they listened to the voice of God, but now they haven't been listening to that voice. They needed to think about what had happened. They need to think about the fact that they had dealt with this sly, seductive, deceptive serpent who is Satan, and that he had intrigued them through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and he had deceived them, and he had said things that were questioning and attacking and challenging God. Satan always does that. He always twists and turns it around and perverts it and adds in that one part that completely turns it on its head. They needed to remember what had happened. Eve and Adam needed to remember verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. There's your 1 John 2:15. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And things hadn't changed a whole lot. That's what is making a sinful world go round. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They needed to know what had happened to them. And so he asked this question, Adam, who told you that you were naked? And he follows it up with, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And notice what Adam said. Adam, he's a real man. And so he's going to step right up to the plate and he's going to say, look, Lord, this is on me. This is my stuff. I'm owning my stuff now. This is mine. I made the decision. At the end of the day, No, you know that's not how the story goes. And how many of us do the same thing? You're talking to the Lord. And you say, now, this language is interesting. And what's also interesting is a lot of these statements, the statement in and of itself, if you were hyper-technical, would be true. But it's put in a context and construed in a context to defend self that feeds selfishness and enables the sin. And so in verse 11, after these questions, in which he should have admitted, well, I've been listening to the wrong personality here. I've been listening to the wrong influence. And I disobeyed you. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Now, not only does he blame his wife. Now, did she give to him? Yes, sure she did. And had God given him the woman? Yes, that's true. But it's the way it's said. Not only does he say, well, it's her fault. Actually, he says, it's kind of your fault. It's her fault, but it's not just her fault. It's your fault. For the one person Adam doesn't confess that it's his fault is himself. And so, here we go with the self-defense. Then the Lord God, verse 13, said to the woman, what is this you have done? Now just hang on to that. That's question 3. And she's going to do something very similar. But let's make some application of this. God's questions for us matter. Who told you that you were naked? Who have you been listening to? Whose voice has been influencing you. You know, ultimately, there really are two voices. I want to talk about the voice of the Lord. It's not that there's some hidden impulse or message we have to decode and can't know for sure if that's what the Lord is saying. The Lord has revealed His will, and He's exemplified that will in Christ. And the Scriptures are powerful in their instruction for us. But whose voice are we listening to? Now, Satan's voice, or Satan's influence, can take some different forms. It can come through just our culture shaping us more than Christ's will is shaping us. While we profess to be Christians. Or maybe the media, when we realize it's going to be countercultural to be a Christian, which it always has been, but somehow when that really gets forcefully in our mind and it dawns on us what this means, then maybe we start shaping more toward the world. Maybe it is our friends who are not Christians or not interested in serving the Lord. And boy, we don't want to disappoint them. And we might talk to them about the Lord, but not too much, because that would be embarrassing. You know, when you come to John, there's a couple of verses I'd like to notice with you. Some statements made there. Turn to John chapter 10, and then we're going to come back to John 6. John chapter 10. John the 10th chapter. Notice what Jesus says about His sheep, those who are really following Him. John chapter 10, and notice with me, in John 10 and verse 25, John 10 and verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me." And we know about sheep and shepherds that was the case. And if you have a pet, even our pets, they know our voice. They can tell when we're in the room. And so the Lord says, "My sheep," he's not talking about literal sheep, he's talking about His disciples. He says, "My sheep hear me and they know me." And He says, the reason I know you're not following me as a true disciple is because you're not hearing my voice. You're not listening to my teaching. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Why? Because they're following Him, and they're listening to Him, and they're submitting to Him. Come to John chapter 6. John, the 6th chapter. And there's a bigger context to this, but just suffice it to say that he's been talking about the drawing of God. And who's attracted to Him? Who's attracted to the Lord? And really his point is this, and it is, I'm not surprised that you're not listening to me, because the same people that weren't listening to Jesus didn't listen to John the Baptist, they didn't listen to Moses, they didn't listen to the Scripture. Well, obviously, if they're not listening to the Scripture and God, they're not attracted to Christ. But in John 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Everyone, listen, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. When he talks about hearing, he's not just talking about the tones falling on the ears. Hearing is comprehending and understanding and then being taught and learning and following and listening. God asked Adam, "Who have you been listening to?" So when you find out that although you have a good job, your boss says, "Listen, we need more. We need more than is really reasonable. We need so much from you that you would be forced not to keep your priorities straight. Now, it's one thing to sacrifice, to do all that you can. But at some juncture, you're going to say, all right, who is my first top priority in life? Is the kingdom of God my top priority? Or maybe there's somebody at work of the opposite sex. And influences start coming upon you. And you start thinking about how you might plan your sin. Maybe the Lord would say, who are you listening to? Who are you? Who really has influence over you? Now, let me go one step further. As a parent, as a parent, the time will come when your children are going to be listening, perhaps, to the wrong voices. And your job is to ensure that you do not also listen to the wrong voices so that you lose your family. And so your responsibility as a parent is not necessarily to always say what your son or your daughter or your child wants in that moment. Your responsibility as a father, your responsibility as a mother, your responsibility as a disciple of the Lord is to put the interest of your child who you love so much before their own selfish request. And what has happened is, and this isn't true of everyone, but overall, my generation of parents have employed failed parenting strategies. And that's a really nice way to say we've goofed it up. And part of the reason that that parenting model has been accepted by some is it's shaped not according to the Scripture. It's shaped according to society. It's shaped according to the world. And now, in turn, society is going to pay the price, and our families will pay the price if we've given in to this kind of narcissistic, selfish, you always get exactly what you want because we cannot dare be the parent who says no. And I think, again, the Lord would say to us, who are you listening to? Are you listening to the Lord? When you decide that there's all this other stuff that's way more important than Bible study and Bible class and bringing your kids to Bible class and worshiping God and being with brethren in Christ. When you make that decision, who are you listening to? And now you've set this whole situation, arrangement up so that you're modeling for your children a parent who's not listening to the righteous influences. If you look at Psalms 1, that's what the psalmist says. This isn't unique to one particular generation. It can happen in any generation. But in Psalms 1, notice what the psalmist says. He says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I read an excellent article the other day. It was actually entitled Grace-Based Parenting. But what the writer was trying to say is, if you want to know who the model is for us as parents, it's God. And what you see there is tenderness. You see forgiveness. You don't see an overbearing tyrant. But on the other hand, you see grace that disciplines in love and never encourages that which is evil. So again, we might ask, who are we listening to? Now, Adam says, you know, you gave me this woman, and that prompts this next question and our final question tonight. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13, if we can get there. So their first question was, just to recapitulate here, where are you? The second question, who told you you were naked, and have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Those are kind of go together. Then finally, in chapter 3 and verse 13 of Genesis, the Lord says this, what probably every parent has said before. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? What have you done? And the woman said, well, you know, this is my fault. No, that's not how it happened. The woman said, well, it was the serpent who deceived me and I ate. And the serpent did deceive her, and she did eat. She also gave to her husband. But what I want to say tonight is, why is God, again, asking this third and final question? Not because He needs information. He knows what's happened. He wants Eve to really think about what has happened. He wants her and Adam to reflect on what they have done. This goes along with some other things I was saying, but we do live in a culture of victims. Everybody's a victim. Now, there are people who have been victimized. But when I say a culture of victims, what I mean is nobody really steps up and says, this is on me, this is my fault, I need to do better. I say nobody, I use that generically. Some people do. I read another article the other day, and it was about broken marriages. And even in the best of situations, sometimes broken marriages, maybe even if you're trying, often 2 to 5 years. Now, we like instant gratification. We want it right now, and it won't be fixed. We're going to say this one thing, we're going to do this one thing, and that's just not how relationships work. It's not an ATM. It's not a drive-through window at McDonald's. It takes time, and we have to work on it. And the same is true of our relationship with God. But what the counselor who wrote this, the marital counselor who wrote this article was saying is, best of situations, maybe 2 years, sometimes 5 to 6 to 7, he had seen, where healing takes place. And he spoke to why some, it was 2 years, and others, and situations are different, and understand me, I'm being pretty general. But one of the things that he said in this article was that for those who wanted to accelerate the healing of the marriage, or any, this is true of any relationship really, but those who wanted to accelerate, even though some grievous thing has happened, and somebody has been at fault, and maybe somebody else is the innocent party, and they've been violated or they've been hurt in some way, if anyone who has been involved in doing wrong on either side of the fence would just be open and transparent and confessional, say, look, husband, this is not her fault, this is my fault. Or in the case of her, if she were to say, this is my fault, I'm not blaming him. Now, there may be other circumstances, but in the article, the writer was saying, if people would accept personal responsibility, that there's a large amount of the counseling time just trying to get someone to be open and say, I did this, and I'm sorry. And now we can start working on moving into other areas and maybe boundaries and boundary lines and how to heal. But a large amount of time often, especially with the way things are today, is getting people just to acknowledge fault. And that's not just true of marriage. But you know, that goes all the way back to the beginning. And Adam and Eve were struggling with that. And when you look at those who confessed, when you look at David's confession in Psalms 51, that's one of the beautiful things about that confession, is David really confessed. And David said, I need cleansing. You read Psalms 51 sometime. I need cleansing. I need to be purified. I have a broken spirit and a broken heart. And I come to God for forgiveness. So what I would say tonight is, when you look at these questions, what God was trying to do for Adam and Eve is the same thing He's trying to do for us. And what He's trying to do for us is get us to think about the decisions we make, why we make those decisions, and even when we really make a big mistake, how not to make that mistake again, and how to seek His mercy and His grace and His healing and His restoration. And until we're willing to truly confess and do that before our God, we can't be healed. But the moment in which we are willing to do that, the healing process spiritually can begin, and it can also begin in our relationships, and it can begin generally in our life, and we can be transformed into the image of Christ. You've listened very well tonight. I appreciate your good attention. Go back and read Genesis 3 again and think about, why did God ask those questions? Because the why to those questions is as important as the questions themselves. If you're not a Christian and you're willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confess Him as your Lord and Savior and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins based on your faith in the Lord, why don't you do that tonight? Come right now as together we stand and we sing.